Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Kraus are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Where the Bible Comes From, and this is part two, so you'll want to check out part one before you watch this. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So our program is Where the Bible Comes From. Well, I'm going to quickly run through what the Catechism has to say about sacred scripture. If you want to go into it in more depth, go back and look at part one of this series. But sacred scripture is all centered on Christ. He is the unique word of sacred scripture. Jesus is the word of God. And for this reason, the church has always venerated the scriptures as she venerates the Lord's body. In sacred scripture, the church constantly finds her nourishment and her strength, for she welcomes it not as a human word, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now, God is the author of all sacred scripture because God speaks to men, to human authors, and they write what they are inspired to write. So God inspired the human authors of all of these sacred books. And they are also written with a sense. A sense of scripture. There's two senses. There's the literal sense and the spiritual sense. So we can read something and understand it quite literally. David picked up a stone to put in his sling to throw at Goliath. What does that mean? David picks up a stone to put in his sling to throw to Goliath. But in the spiritual sense, we would understand that David steps up in the name of the Lord against all evil and defends Israel from the effects of evil. So there's always a spiritual sense to the same writings. And now in that spiritual sense, there's also three more senses. And that the first is the allegorical sense. We can acquire a more profound understanding of events by recognizing their significance in Christ. So thus the crossing of the Red Sea is a sign or a type of Christ's victory and also maybe Christian baptism. And then there's the moral sense. And these events are reported in Scripture, and they ought to lead us to act justly. As St. Paul says, they were written for our instruction. So there's a moral sense to what's written. And then there's an anagogical sense, which means leading or end times. So we can view the realities and events in terms of their eternal significance for us, leading us toward our true homeland. Thus, the church on earth is a sign of the heavenly Jerusalem. So the church speaks quite a bit about scripture in the catechism, but I would not believe in the gospel had not the authority of the Catholic Church already moved me. So let's begin. Jesus, an inhabitant of Nazareth, began attracting disciples and preached a gospel, which means literally good news, that built upon the promises of the Hebrew scriptures. Here he was to fulfill what had been written for centuries in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus was not of the tribe of the Levites, so he was not of the priestly class, nor had he received any formal training or teaching from any priestly group in Hebrew society. But the most shocking revelation was that he claimed to be the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And while many were thrilled with the healings and miracles that he performed, others who were so wound up in their day-to-day jobs as being caretakers of the church set out to taunt him at every move as to what he was doing wrong in terms of religiosity. Well, there's a significant event that happens during the ministry of Jesus, and that's that he takes his apostles, all 12 of them, up to Caesarea Philippi, which is a city outside of Israel. It's actually to the northeast. And it was renamed by King Philip, the brother of King Herod, to butter up Caesar, because so he calls it Caesarea Philippi. And at that city, there was a great wall of rock that had been carved into a pagan shrine. It was actually a shrine to the Greek god Pan, but it had been abandoned for many, many centuries. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and in front of that rock, he says to them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, they answer, some people say Elijah, some people say one of the prophets, some say Jeremiah. They're kind of kicking stones around with their shoes and their sandals, and they don't know really how to answer this question. And finally, he says to them, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And Simon Peter, after a bit of quiet, says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but only my heavenly Father. So I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock," Peter means, Petra means rock, "I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." Well, then Jesus enters into his ministry. He turns from that very moment. He leads them down to Jericho. He creates more miracles, more healings, and then he enters Jerusalem on the back of a colt, of a foal. And he enters the city amid the shouts of Hosanna. He goes into the temple. He upsets the money changers. He tells the priests to clean up the temple. "You've made it a den of thieves." And they grow super angry at him, and they plot to kill him. And after he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, they have him arrested. They have him taken before Pilate because they have no law to put a man to death. And they convince the Romans that he's a seditious, rebellious person, and you'd be better off without him. And so the Romans decree that he will be crucified. Well, the grave cannot hold our Lord. 3 days later, he appears once again to his apostles, and then he takes them to the Mount of Olives. And this is what we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. "Then Jesus approached and said to them, 'All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age.'" So after receiving the Holy Spirit, these cowardly apostles that hid now set out bravely to spread the word. Well, the Sanhedrin, that is the group of Jewish priests who ran the temple, reacted to the appearance of the apostles with outrage. They thought they had done with Jesus in his crucifixion. So they had them arrested. They inflicted brutal beatings on them in order to quell the moment or the movement. And Peter and John made over 3,000 converts in the streets of Jerusalem on the first Holy Pentecost. And Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came into the church. We call it the birthday of the church. And so these apostles are filled with bravery and spirit and love, and they're spreading the word. Well, the priests of Sanhedrin didn't go for that, so they had them arrested. They told them to cease to preach in that man's name ever again. Of course, the apostles continued to preach wherever the Holy Spirit led them. Well, the new church in Jerusalem continued to expand, and it attracted many Jews to believe in Jesus Christ, including a few priests and some Pharisees. Well, Stephen, who was a Hellenistic Jew, that is a Jew of Greek descent, was assigned as one of the seven new deacons in the church. And his job was to get together food and clothing and things that the poor people would need in the church and make sure they were distributed to the poor. But he was very eloquent of tongue, a very good speaker. And while he was doing his other work, he was preaching the gospel in the streets. And when his preaching attracted the attention of the Sanhedrin, they had him arrested. And defying Roman law, they decided to have him sentenced to death by stoning. And this was something they had not done with Jesus, but now they're out of control. They fear this church greatly, and so they're going to have him stoned. And many of the apostles and other followers of Jesus went to other cities and lands to spread the verbal gospel. While Peter and John continued to spread the word in and around Jerusalem, another new deacon, Philip, went to Samaria, and he made hundreds of converts. And in order to ingratiate himself to the priests of the Sanhedrin, King Herod Agrippa had the apostle James arrested. That's James, the brother of John, and he had him beheaded. So James was the first apostle to die. And this violence and danger caused many of the apostles and followers to go to places beyond Jerusalem. So some of the apostles may have shared written notes about what Jesus spoke to them, especially the parables. When the apostles went forth and taught, they had the Hebrew scriptures and the oral teachings of Jesus. That's what they had. And Jesus had taught them only orally, and he had not written anything to them in a formal book. And eventually somebody began to write down a code of conduct, which became shared. And this book was known as the Didache, or the Book of Teachings. The Didache was written probably sometime between after 45 AD and was copied again in numerous editions, with additions being made to it until about the year 120. Now, Didache means the Book of Teachings of the 12 Apostles. The Didache was written in Koine Greek, so it could be shared throughout the Mediterranean world. It wasn't just limited to the people of Israel, who spoke mostly Aramaic. The author is unknown. There's no author ascribed to it. The date and location of the composition is unknown. But it's very easy to read, and there's a very simple sentence structure to it. It is not a theological treatise. Rather, it's a very practical guide to living. And here's some excerpts from it. Didache, chapter 1, verse 2. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And do not do to another what you would not want done to you. Pretty straightforward, right? Love one another as I have loved you, as Jesus said. Didache 1.3 says, and of these sayings, the teaching is this, bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies and fast for those who persecute you. Didache 2, verses 1 and 2, and the second commandment of the teaching, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit pederasty, that is men having sex with young boys, you shall not commit fornication, you shall not steal, you shall not practice magic, you shall not practice witchcraft, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born. You shall not covet the things of your neighbor. You shall not swear. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not speak evil. You shall bear no grudge. So it's kind of like the Ten Commandments with some additional things thrown in, like don't commit abortion, something maybe we should read more often these days. Didache chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. And concerning baptism, baptize this way. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, that means free running water like in a stream, baptize in other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and the baptized and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to fast one or two days before. So the form of baptism, whether it's in running water or a lake or a stream or even just sprinkled from a bowl, the early church was accepting of all forms. Didache 9, 1 through 3. Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks this way. First, concerning the cup, we thank thee, our Father, for the holy vine of David, thy servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank thee, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus, thy servant. To thee be glory forever, even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one. So let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist unless they have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So there's a whole lot in this. This is relating the manna that was given to the children of Moses. This is relating picking up the broken bread scattered over the hills and putting them back in the baskets. And this is relating the fact that the Eucharist is holy, is the body of Christ. And it says, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So there's an awful lot about the Eucharist that's right here in the earliest days of the church in chapter 9 of the Didache. Now we'll go to chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 and 5 through 9. Watch for your life's sake. Let not your lamps be quenched nor your loins unloosed, but be ready, for you know not hour in which the Lord will come. But come together often, seeking the things which are befitting to your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made perfect in the last time. And then shall appear the signs of the truth, first the sign of an outspreading in heaven, then the sign of the sound of the trumpet, and third, the resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it is said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. While the Didache never became part of the canon of the emerging church, at this early date, all scripture that was quoted and used was from the Hebrew covenant. Now, as the church spread, the church in Antioch, along with new churches in Cyprus and other parts of Israel, became bases for the launching of apostolic missionary journeys to other parts of the Gentile world. And the most notable early missionaries were Barnabas and Saul, who we later call Paul. They would set a pattern for bringing the word of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And this brings us to writings that develop as a result of this and quickly thereafter called the epistles. The epistles means the letters. And these start maybe as early as 48 and continue on to about 90. The epistles of Paul. Now, Paul's pattern of evangelization was to enter a city, go to the synagogue, make friends, preach to the Jews, make some converts, preach to the Gentiles, and write a letter to all after his departure. So he would make converts, then he would leave, and he'd write a letter and send it back to them. These letters were encouraging in that they reiterated the teachings that Paul had shared when he was with them. And the letters were often copied and bundled with other writings from Paul and shared with all the new churches throughout Asia Minor and beyond. Now, these are the epistles of Paul, and these are the likely dates that they were written. His letter to the Galatians may well have been the first because he visited them first. And there were many Orthodox Jews who tried to undo the work that he did amongst the Galatians. And so his letter to them is very, very much in defense of what he had said and encourages them to stay close to the faith. So it could very well have been written as early as 48, and it probably was written in nearby Antioch. The next two letters, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, probably were written from Corinth after he had left Thessalonica and gone south. His letters to the Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians is definitely written in Ephesus around between the years 53 and 55 when he was a prisoner there. And 2 Corinthians, probably on his journey back to Corinth, so it may have been written in Macedonia. Romans was written in Corinth and sent on ahead to the church that he knew was already there. And then Ephesians, he wrote a letter back to them after he went on to Rome. And he wrote to the Philippians, Colossians, and probably Philemon from his time in Rome because he was imprisoned in Rome for, I think, 2 years. And then 1 Timothy, one of his last letters that he wrote, probably written in Macedonia. Titus, perhaps in Nicopolis as he was returning to Rome for the last time. And then the very last letter that he wrote to his beloved son in the spirit, Timothy, written from Rome. Between 64 and 67, 67 probably being the date of his martyrdom. Now, the Apostle Paul embarked on 4 great missionary journeys, and he wrote epistles to his beloved in many cities. And his last epistles were undoubtedly written in Rome. He was executed, as I've already mentioned, around 67, And he also may have written or been the author of the anonymous book of Hebrews. Hebrews does not tell us who it is written by, but there's much of it that has the form of Paul. Now, we also have the Catholic letters. And what do we mean by that? Well, we mean universal. Catholic comes from a Greek word, kataholos, which means universal. So our church is the universal church. It's the church for the world that Jesus Christ founded. So these letters were written by other apostles, and they were written not just to one particular person or to a particular church or city, as Paul had done, but they are written to the church at large. And the first one we have is the letter of James. And it's very much a teaching letter, very much written to anybody who reads it. And it was written by James the Less when he was the Bishop of Jerusalem. The next two we have is 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter, most people believe he wrote that literally. He may have dictated it to Mark. 2nd Peter, it's believed that he may or may not have finished this. He may have been martyred before it could be finished, and his scribes may have completed it and then sent it on. I don't see where it matters much. It's still inspired scripture. Then we have three letters by the Apostle John, probably written in his latter years when he was the bishop of Ephesus, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then we have the letter of Jude, and that would be the Apostle Jude Thaddeus, written from Scythia and the areas that he went into. Now, all of these Catholic letters were written between the years of 60 and 80 or 90 AD at the latest. And then we come to the Gospels. The Gospels were probably written between the years 64 and 96. Now, the first one we come to is the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars believe this was written first now, and it was probably written between the years 64 and 68. The author was John Mark. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and he was also a scribe to Peter, and he spent a lot of time with Peter in Rome. So, and he took down a lot of notes from Peter. So the Gospel of Mark is, in essence, the Gospel of Peter. This is Peter's recollection and understanding of many of the events that are recorded in the Gospel. So Mark either wrote this just prior to Peter's martyrdom, or maybe it was written immediately afterward to give hope to the church after the wake of that tragic event. It's written in Koine Greek. It's the shortest gospel, 16 chapters. It's very punchy. It uses the word immediately like 47 times. That's a lot in 16 chapters. It's written to the world at large. So it's not written necessarily to Jews. In fact, there's much about Jewish traditions that are explained in the gospel. So his audience was clearly not entirely Jewish. And it's one of what we call the three synoptic gospels. They summarize the life of Christ. They are, in a way, a form of biography. The second gospel was probably Matthew, probably written around 67 to 70. The author is the Apostle Matthew. And if you'll remember, his name was Levi originally. So he's of the house of Levi. Why he wasn't a priest is never explained, but he was angry. He's working for the Romans as a tax collector, but it also meant he was an educated man and could write. So he wrote this probably in Jerusalem or maybe in North Judea in the year 66 to 70, probably before the temple was destroyed. It may have been written in Hebrew and then translated to Koine Greek. Some people believe that's possible. It was written to Hebrew converts to Christianity because it shows the fulfillment of the prophecies from the Old Testament over and over again. And it's one of the three synoptic gospels. The last of the synoptic gospels is the Gospel of Luke. And it's believed to have been written a little bit later, maybe 70 to 80. The author, we believe, was a Gentile physician named Luke. It was probably written in Antioch. It's written Koine Greek, and it's very good Greek compared to some of the other Greek. So Greek was his native language. It's written to the world of the Gentiles. It includes lots of parables, and it talks about, it has a nativity story. It has a lot about our Holy Mother Mary in it. And so Luke went around and visited people to get his source material. And it's one of the three synoptic gospels. Now, before we get to the fourth gospel, there's another book that's written And I believe it's written in this early time period, and that's the book of the Apocalypse of the Revelation. Now, this was probably written before the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. There's just some ways that it talks about the temple that seems like the author, who is John, would have said something about the temple having been destroyed. So maybe it's still there when this was written. Is that, if that's the case, it couldn't have been written any later than 66 to 69, because in the year 70, Jerusalem was laid under siege by the Romans for something like 5 or 6 months, and they totally destroyed the entire city. It may have been written in Jerusalem. It was written in Koine Greek. It's written to a world of Jewish converts to Christianity because it has so many images that refer back to the Old Testament. It's apocalyptic literature. It's written in that style, and it focuses on many of the prophecies of Jesus, or how Jesus has fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And finally, we come to the Gospel of John. Now, this is written late, maybe 90 to 96, and it's written at the request of his disciples. After all the other apostles had died, his disciples came forward and said, write us another gospel and don't leave out anything that might have been left out of the other three. Include anything that they forgot. So this was probably written in his later years in Ephesus. It's written in Koine Greek, so it could be read by the whole world at that time. It's written to the world at large as a focus. It includes significant theological treatises. It's not a synoptic gospel in that sense. It doesn't include all the events that are recorded in the synoptics, because John, as he himself said, many of these events have been recorded in the other gospels. They're well known. You don't need me to repeat them, but he does dwell a lot upon what Jesus meant by his teachings. So in that sense, it's very theological. Okay, so those are the early scriptures. Those are the early books when they were written. And now we come to this period in the late part of the first century, and we start to see persecutions of the Christians increase. At first, for the Romans, it was difficult for them to distinguish between Jews and Christians. And in fact, during the time of Emperor Claudius around the year 45, there were riots between Orthodox Jews who were attacking churches and synagogues even that Christians had entered to worship. And so there was this rivalry going on in Rome. And so the emperor said, enough is enough, no disturbance, no civil disobedience. And they had all the Jews expelled from Rome, and then include all the Christians too. Well, after the Jewish wars began in 66 CE, that was in Jerusalem, and the one we just talked about where Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christians are associated with foment and revolution against the empire. So once again, there's some confusion on the Romans' part as to who are Christians and who are Jews. They just know that they hear these words over and over again, and they are upset by them. They think they're rebellious people. So the emperors Nero, Domitian, Decius, Diocletian, and others, they mount severe persecutions against Christians, which are empire-wide. Some of the other emperors also persecuted Christians, but not always empire-wide, sometimes just in specific cities. But but all of this action and this revolution and persecution keeps the church from forming a permanent central location. And consequently, that's why Christians in Rome retreat to the catacombs, a place of the dead where nobody would go, and they meet there. And in fact, the first 27 popes of the church are martyred. And then comes along Constantine. Now, Constantine, his mother Helena became a Christian, and she worked on her son really well, because she convinced him to become a Christian as well. And when he became the emperor, he not only allowed her to go to the Holy Land and tear down Roman temples and build new churches for the Christians, but he also did larger things, such as issuing the Edict of Milan. And that prohibited persecution against anybody in the Roman Empire because of their religion. So for the first time in nearly 300 years, Christians could assemble peaceably in public. They could come out from the shadows. They could actually put a sign on buildings that were their churches. And so the church enters into active participation in society, and the first church council is held in Nicaea, and it's called to debate theology and to put to rest the Arian heresy. And Arius was a bishop from Alexandria who couldn't believe that Jesus was God, and he felt that he must have been a divinely inspired person, and so he just couldn't accept the Trinity. And so he was preaching false doctrine. And so the Council of Nicaea refuted that and set things straight. But the canon of sacred scripture wasn't even discussed at Nicaea. That was not high on the agenda. So the books of the Bible weren't set at this time. This is what they looked like to most people around this time. And this is actually from a list that was issued by Eusebius in 312. And he wrote that he accepted as canonical the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books of the Acts of the Apostles, and the epistles that Paul had written to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, and he accepted 1 Peter, 1 John, and the book of Revelation. He didn't doubt them, but he wasn't sure about James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. As for other books that were in circulation, he rejected these. And they were the Acts of Paul, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Revelation of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, which we spoke about, the Gospel of Hebrews. And then if you're wondering about Gnostic books like the Gospel of Thomas, well, those didn't even begin to appear until around 200 to 300, and all of these have been rejected by the church at every occasion. Now, there were other church councils, the Council of Rome in 382, Council of Hippo 393, Council of Carthage 397, Council of Carthage again in 419, and they all discussed the canon of the church. And little by little, the books were accepted, the books that we have in the canon were accepted at each of these councils. In the Council of, so by Florence, by Carthage in 419, the Bible, as we understand it, was set. The Council of Florence in 1431 brought the matter up once again and simply confirmed that those books are canonical. And then the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, among many other things, was called because of the Protestant Reformation, and it responded to many of the charges of the Protestants, but at the same time, it confirmed the canon of Scripture. Now, there are contested books. If you talk to Protestant reformers, they began to claim that the Catholics had added seven books that were not in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Masoretic text. Well, if you go back to part one of this series, we talk about what the Masoretes had done, and they had taken seven books out of the Hebrew Scripture between the years 600 and 1200 AD. And these were the same seven books that the Hebrew scribes deleted because they had teachings on purgatory, prayers for the dead, intercessions of the saints, and other factors all spoken of by Jesus. So an examination of the Septuagint, which was the Hebrew Scriptures at the time of Jesus, reveals that these seven books were part of the Hebrew canon during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in many of the quotes of Jesus in the Gospels, he quotes word for word from the Septuagint. So that was the Old Testament Bible that was in use at the time of Jesus. So we keep those seven books in our Bible. And so we have 46 books in the Old Testament, and we have 27 books in the New Testament, and even Protestants will agree with us on that. But we have 73 books total. That comprises the totality of sacred scripture. And that's the story of how the New Testament came to be. Let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.